Thanks, Peter. Third time lucky there, getting up. There you go. You should be having deja vu by now. You're thinking, didn't we do that miracle last week? Matthew 14, Jesus fed 5,000. You are quite right. And this week he feeds 4,000. There's a really good Bible study question for you this week. There's always a reason for how things are placed in the Gospels. Jesus feeds the 5,000. What happens in between? Jesus feeds the 4,000. How's it all sort of add up? And work on that in Bible study, because I'm not answering that tonight. In fact, I'm not even looking at the Jesus feeds the 4,000. We need to spend most of our time on Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, which is very significant because we are seeing this rising tension between the leaders of Israel and the Messiah. About 5 years ago, there was a 22-year-old US rapper called Jefferson Bethke. And he produced a YouTube clip. You probably watched it. It had tens of millions of hits. It was called Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. Put your hand up if that rings a bell. Yeah, quite a few. It was a fascinating thing. He ripped into organized religion. He ripped into the church, ripped into a whole bunch of things, but he said, I absolutely love Jesus. One of his quotes was this: Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. One is the work of God and one is a man-made invention. Well, it hit a popular nerve. Most people suggested it hit a popular nerve because in America there was a whole generation just jaded by scandal, by seeing televangelists and other prominent Christians raised up by the church, and then they just completely burnt themselves with some kind of sin or some kind of scandal and they collapsed in a heap. Not surprisingly, Jeff had a bunch of strong reactions against him, particularly by church leaders. In fact, it's pretty funny. There were several responses by church leaders in the form of raps. It's pretty funny seeing some fully robed priests doing raps, sort of answering his complaints. And the main thing they said was quite right. Look, you've made some good points, but don't throw out the good. Don't throw out the church of God with what's bad about things. And that was quite right. He was interviewed a little later, and this is what he said. We want someone to tell the truth and then live it out. We hate the hypocrisy we see. He wanted authenticity, was the word he kept using over and over. Now, there were a whole bunch of bits I didn't like about his clip, but I think his motive's probably right. We want, or God wants, Christians who live what they believe. We want to be people like that. We want to say, this is what I believe, and we want to live like that. We want Christians who have their hearts set on the things of God and live that way. That's a great motivation. And it hurts enormously when the church is put to shame by the actions of individuals. We've had it here in Australia. There's been a Royal Commission for the last few years looking at all kinds of church organisations and pedophilia. And that hurts enormously. Whenever a survey is done amongst non-Christians about the top three reasons, always in the top three reasons about why non-Christians aren't interested in God or the church, in the top three reasons is always hypocritical Christians. Hypocritical Christians. Well, in our passage today, we have religious leaders who are at the top of the tree. They're the top religious leaders. And Jesus is about to give them a giant boot in the pants. He's going to call out their behaviour for what it is. It's two-faced. It's hypocritical. And at the same time, he wants to give a very clear warning to his disciples, so to us, about making sure that we're not being double-minded, about making sure that our heart is in the right place, and making sure also who we follow are not blind guides like the Pharisees were. So that's where we're going. Let's read the first couple of verses. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." So Jesus is up in the far north of Israel. He's been up around Galilee doing miracles, teaching. And these Pharisees and teachers of the law have made the trip up north. What's their motivation? Oh, they're trying to trap Jesus. Right since Matthew 3, when the teachers of the law came out to see John the Baptist, and John the Baptist looked at them and said, "You brood of vipers." That was a good start, wasn't it? There's been growing animosity. And the Pharisees are chalking up all the things they hate about Jesus. Jesus forgives sins. Jesus has been recasting the Old Testament laws. Jesus' disciples have not been fasting. Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus breaks the Sabbath and lets his disciples break the Sabbath. In chapter 12, they've even said to the crowds, "This Jesus whom you like, he's possessed." Well, now is the worst one of the lot. Jesus hasn't washed his hands. It's bizarre, isn't it? It's meant to be. It's ridiculous. Well, to be more precise, the disciples haven't washed their hands, but Jesus is their rabbi, and so the onus would be on him to make sure that they weren't breaking the law. It's obviously not quite as simple as that. It's not just about being physically clean. There's ritual cleanliness in a whole bunch of Jewish laws, but it doesn't change the fact that the Pharisees are missing out on the extraordinary. Jesus just fed 5,000 people. It's very Moses-like, well, God-like, when God fed the Israelites in the desert with manna. Jesus has fed the Israelites in the wilderness with all of this bread left over. It's an extraordinary miracle, and the Pharisees are picking on the minutia, picking on the little things, and they're actually wrong about those things anyway. No wonder that Jesus is about to get stuck into them. Let's go through a bit of a background first, because we actually do need to answer the claim that they are making. Where does this complaint come from? I mean, it sounds bizarre to us, but what are they actually talking about? Well, the religious leaders of the time, they're on about piety and obedience and maintaining purity. None of that's a bad thing, is it? And they think Jesus is breaking the law, their sacred law. They think he's being impure. So we need to ask the question, was Jesus breaking the law? Ought his disciples have washed their hands? Because if they ought to have and they haven't, he's responsible as their teacher. When I was growing up, I was in that era where mums used to say, I don't think they say it anymore, cleanliness is next to godliness. Has anyone ever had that said to them? Yeah, a few people. There you go, the older generation. Oh, some of the younger generation. There you go. Well, I reckon my mum got that from the Pharisees. The question is, did the Pharisees, I hope mum never listens to this, did the Pharisees get it from the Bible? That's the question we've got to ask. The answer is, not surprisingly, no. Was Jesus breaking the law of God? No, absolutely not. The Old Testament did call for various washings of the hands, but it was for the priests. And it was really in ritual circumstances, part of the religious ceremony that was going on. The Pharisees say it clearly themselves, where this is coming from. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? That's the key, the tradition of the elders. Over the centuries, the teachers of the law had taken the commands of God, and they'd almost put a second ring of laws around them just to ultra protect those laws and make sure that they didn't even come close to breaking them. And they treated the teachings of the elders, the tradition of the elders, they treated that as law. It was equivalent to the Mosaic law, to the law of God. Mark records this same incident in Mark 7, and he says, he notes, the Pharisees observed many other traditions. In fact, there were hundreds of them. Now, a word about traditions. Traditions isn't a bad word. It isn't a good word. It's a neutral word, and it really talks about what is handed on. So if you're in a family, I strongly suspect you've got one or two traditions that you do. You might not even realise they're traditions, but they've been handed on and you keep doing them. We have traditions at church. But traditions can also be thoroughly negative. And right here, if what is handed on by the elders conflicts with what God has said, we have a problem. And that's exactly what the problem is here. So let's get back to the story. The Pharisees accuse and then right back at them, they are accused. Jesus doesn't even try to answer their accusation. He doesn't justify it. He does what rabbis do. He himself asks a question. It's a bit like what Scott Blackwell was doing yesterday, I found. He loved asking those questions back at us and getting us to think about it. It's a good way of coaching. Jesus' question is fairly rhetorical. It doesn't really need an answer. Verse 3. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" All right? Pharisees are saying, "Why do you break the traditions of the elders?" Jesus right back at them, "Why do you break the command of God?" Much bigger. "For God said, 'Honour your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death." It's in the Bible. "But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honour his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites." All right. So what Jesus does, he quotes two biblical commands about parents. It was interesting to see the quote that Tamora gave us earlier. If you want to follow Jesus, you've got to hate your parents. From Luke 14, if you weren't there on the weekend, you're thinking, what? What's going on there? My goodness. The word hate in the original language is a word of priority. It means that before yourself, before your family, before anything else, comes God. That's what it's talking about. We can actually see how much importance God places on parents from the fifth commandment, honour your father and your mother. And there were rules and severe rules for those that cursed their parents under the old covenant. Honour your father and your mother is meant to encompass everything. And one of the things it would encompass, back in those days particularly, but certainly today, is when your parents got older, you would care for them. Particularly in those days when there was no social security, there was no means for them to support themselves. But even today, I would imagine that children, even 60-year-old children, 50-year-old children, would care for their elderly parents. It's part of us honouring our father and your mother. I know people in this room that have spent years caring for their parents. That's what we ought to be doing. Well, Jesus says that's what it's meant to be like. But what the Pharisees had done, they'd come along with these laws to circumvent the commandment. And the laws basically said, if you've got this money, if you've got this property, whatever it is, you can commit it to the temple. You can commit it to God, and it can't be used for anything else. So a son could go back to his parents and he could say to them, "I can't offer you any help. I've got nothing for you because I've actually dedicated it to God, and it would be a sin to break that vow. In the meantime, until he actually gives it to God in the temple, whenever that be, he's allowed to use it. But he can't use it on his parents." Isn't that appalling? These are the spiritual leaders of Israel that have put in traditions to get around the fifth commandment, to sidestep the fifth commandment. No wonder Jesus has such harsh words for them. It's a tragedy. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus gets stuck into them. He warns his disciples, these are not men to follow. These spiritual guides of the nation are blind guides. And if you follow them, it will be disaster. It's a good example of being hypocritical. Well, in verses 7 to 9, Jesus finishes his attack on the Pharisees by quoting one of the great prophets, Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied in a context of hypocritical religion. Verse 7, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." These are spiritual leaders, religious leaders, who look like observably they follow the religion, but when you get under the surface, it's completely two-faced. It's completely hypocritical. It's lip service. That true religion, a religion of heart and mind, of faith, is not there. And in fact, the religion they're keeping isn't even God's religion. It's the man-made one, the one they've made up. If you wanted a key verse that wrapped this whole passage together, I think it'd be verse 8. "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And so at the same time as condemning the religious leaders of the time, They're the same religious leaders that would put Jesus to death in a few chapters' time. At the same time, it's also a not at all subtle warning to his followers not to be like that, to say, where does your heart lie? Are you single-minded for God? Don't be a hypocrite. What is in here, what is in your heart, is what really matters. And I think that's an incredible lesson, an important lesson for all of us. We'll talk more about it. In verses 10, Jesus then talks to the crowd, and then a few verses later talks to his disciples. And he goes far beyond the washing of hands. He wants to talk about the principle. And the principle is that cleanness, purity, has nothing to do with what's on the outside, but it's shown by what comes from the inside. What comes out of a person, actions, behaviour, they're the things that come from the heart and from the mind. That's where sin comes from. Human uncleanness is the sin that comes from within. So what the teachers of the law were trying to do, as they were concerned for purity, they tried to create an artificial purity. Do this, do this, do this, do this. It's what all man-made religion looks like. Do these things and you will be fine, without ever looking at what was on the inside, what really mattered. Jesus actually isn't watering down the demands of obedience, of purity. I think he's ramping it up. He's not saying, just do these things. He's saying, look what's on the inside. Look at your heart. Look at your mind. Look at your soul. That's what really matters. Are you close to God or are you far from him? Okay. There's a little story that comes after Jesus' dealings with the Pharisees, and it's an example of what a heart of faith actually is like. So we'll just have a really short look at the Canaanite woman. In verse 21, Jesus goes into Gentile territory. There were very clear Jewish and Gentile territories in those days. And he meets a Canaanite woman. It's the only time that description's used in the New Testament. And it should immediately throw us back to the time of Joshua. And Joshua and the Israelites are entering the promised land, entering Canaan, as it was then. And the Canaanites were the pagan people that opposed God. They were God's enemies. They were God's people's enemies. And so immediately we've got this thought about this woman. This Canaanite woman is going to surprise us. She's got a daughter who's demon-possessed. And she begins with an astonishing plea for a pagan. Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus' response? Silence. It's unusual, isn't it? He's normally pretty quick to heal. She keeps crying out and the disciples say, send her away. But Jesus answers her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. I think it's a way of Jesus saying, you actually have no right to that claim, to use those words, Jesus, son of David, because you are not one of God's people. And Jesus' mission was initially, what Jesus' mission was to Israel. The gospel would go out after that. But of course, all through the gospels, we are seeing God's people turning their back on Jesus. And we are seeing Gentile people opening their hearts up to him. And this is one of those examples. Her second response is a little more toned down. Lord, help me. She's persistent. One of the things that's commended in Luke 18, one of the passages you looked at on the weekend. And Jesus answers again, and then her final response about dogs and food is really the kind of response that says, I understand my place before the Almighty God. I am nothing, but have mercy on me. And he does. He finds her faith great. Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. She had the heart of faith that the leaders of God's people did not. It's a great example, isn't it? Okay, let's finish off. Two lessons. What not to be like and what to be like. What not to be like. Hypocrisy takes many forms. There are some people, there may be people here tonight, who are quite aware that their life is one of double standards. And only you know that. It's actually very hard for other people to see that. Sometimes the fruit of it is evident, usually not. But do you stand for one thing? Or you say, I believe this, but you actually live in a completely different way. And you know your life's one of double standards. Jesus would call that hypocrisy, and he would say, come to him in repentance. But I think for many Christians, we can all have a bit of an element of hypocrisy at times, but it's one of those sins that is very deceptive. We often can't see it. Whenever I read old prayers, the Puritan prayers, they're often saying, Lord, help me to see those sins that I cannot even discern myself. Things that are hidden, but things that are wrong. You might be someone who does the good things of the good Christian things, I guess, but you're actually not doing them for the right motives, and maybe you haven't even worked that out. What's your motive for coming to church? What's your motive for giving? What's your motive whenever you serve? They're all good things. But throughout the Gospels, Jesus is calling people out who do good things and saying, no, you're a hypocrite. And he's saying that to those people who are doing these things in order to get acclaim for themselves. Friends, constantly we should be examining our hearts and making sure that our motives are right, that our heart is close to God, not far from God. And ultimately, the fruit of your life will show, in no way more so than in your witness. The way we live our lives can either commend the message of the gospel to other people, or it can disgrace it. Having a divergence between what we believe and what we do, I think there's no quicker way to bring shame to the message that we hold. So friends, examine your hearts. It may be that you are caught in these things, maybe that you're unaware of. That said, I do not want you to leave here tonight dismayed as you struggle with sin each day, thinking that you are disgracing the gospel you love. If you are struggling with sin each day, if you are taking that sin seriously, that's not hypocrisy. That's actually the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is that battle between our dying sinful nature. We've crucified it. Crucifixion takes quite a while. And our growing and maturing spiritual nature. Paul in Galatians 5 says they are in conflict with each other. And that is something that will be there till the end of our life. So if that is you, that is normal. It's painful. Sin in the Christian life hurts enormously. And that's why we come to God in repentance constantly, because in him we find that forgiveness, we find that cleansing, we find that peace, we find that freedom. And that forgiveness should be part of our everyday life, that repentance and that keeping in step with the Spirit as we battle the sinful nature. The question to ask ultimately is, where is your heart? Jesus is using the word hypocrite for those who, Matthew 15:8, honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So friends, where is your heart? I suspect you know that. God certainly knows that. And so if you are his, trust him. He knows your heart. And as Scott said to us yesterday, God is on your side. And we know that from the cross. He gave his only son that we might be his forever. God is on your side. He knows where your heart is. There's a great verse in 1 Samuel, God speaking to the great prophet Samuel. Samuel's got to anoint a new king of Israel, and he looks at all Jesse's sons. First few are very tall and handsome. All firstborn sons are tall and handsome, aren't they? And yes, I am a firstborn. And he goes through a whole bunch of them, and God says, no, it's none of them. And it's a fantastic thing. This is what God says to Samuel. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. That's what he sees, and that's what he knows. God knows your heart. Praise God for that. That's what not to be like. So what are we to be like? Well, I could do a year's series on that one. It's on every page of the Bible, isn't it? What the heart of faith is meant to look like. From yesterday's talk by Scott, Luke 18, I just grabbed three quick things. The heart of faith is one that is persistent in prayer, like the widow that was persistent in prayer. The heart of faith, like the tax collector in the temple who knelt before God and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. The heart of faith comes to God in humility and repentance. The heart of faith is childlike, not childish, remember, childlike. There's a willingness to trust, to understand, to freely accept. There's a freedom from hypocrisy in children. They'll learn it. That's what the heart of faith looks like. It's someone that seeks to draw near to God constantly, that remains close to him in prayer, that works hard on those things. It's, in the words of Paul in Colossians, it's the person who is taking off the old way of life daily and putting on the new way of life. They're growing in Christ-likeness. For some, that's quick. For some, that's quite slow. Their thinking, their words, their manner, their behaviour, those things are changing. The heart of faith grieves at your sin. Do you grieve at your sin? There's a good mark that your heart is actually close to God. You hate those things that sent Jesus to the cross. And that's why we look forward to that day where they will no longer be part of us. A child that loves his father cannot help but feel sorrow when he does things that grieve his father. The heart of faith loves what God loves. They love his word, they love his laws, they love his people, they love his honour. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 94, he loved God's honour. It angered him that there were people that did not. And he was thankful that God would be just in the end. The heart of faith loves to please God, etc., etc., etc. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything else flows from it. And as we do that, take heart from Paul's promise to the Philippians, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we live in a world where our hearts are constantly pulled away from you, where we look to other things for our pleasure, for our happiness, where we create our own idols, where we create other loves. And Father, we know that we are sometimes double-minded. We repent of that. Heavenly Father, we are so sorry, and we pray that you will help us to fix our eyes upon you and that we will be single-minded. We pray the words that Paul says to the Galatians, may we never boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world to us has been crucified and us to the world. Father, may we crucify anything else that gets in the way of knowing you and serving you. And may you take us and use us for your name and for your glory. Amen.